our blessed study in this great epistle. We should call it the heart-searching epistle of James. Oh, because truly it does that. Well, we left off in verse 8 last week, and we picked it up in verse 9. And it's really part 2 of what we discussed last week, which was the testing of our faith. I'm going to read from verse 2 through verse 18 because that's really the section, and hopefully we can get to verse 18 and kind of tie these two studies together. Verse 2, James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and that without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humility, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with its burning heat, and it withers the grass, its flower falls, and the beautiful appearance passes away. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proven, he will receive the crown of glory which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with who there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Let's pray. Lord, as I read through this, as we hear your word, as we see it, Lord, in our own Bibles, in our laps, so much truth, Lord, lies in these few verses that we've read. So much, God, to lead us, to instruct us, to teach us in your way about your character, about what you do and how you do reward and what you don't do and how you don't draw us away unto temptation, but how you give and how everything good and perfect is from you. Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight to hear your word. Lord, I ask that especially you would help me, Lord, to teach your word. And God, that we as a body might come to a greater and fuller understanding of our own trials and of your character in the midst of them. Of the testings of our faith that are meant to produce in us life. Meant to produce in us a confidence in you. And what the enemy wants to do in the midst of that, how he wants to confuse you, Lord, in our minds, who you are, Lord, what you've done, your character, wants to charge you, Lord, with wrong and cause us to believe that you have come against us in a wicked way, led us off into temptation and drawn us away, Lord, to evil. But God, ultimately, it's our own heart. Lord, help us to follow the path of righteousness. Help us not, Lord, to go after, Lord, our own hearts. Lord, as James says here, stop being deceived, my beloved brethren. Help us not to be deceived about who you are in the midst of suffering. Oh God, give us ears and give us eyes and give us hearts, that we might see, and then, Lord, give us feet that we might walk the path you've called us to. God, open your word, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, in our introduction, we talked about how the book of James is very similar in areas to A, the teachings of Jesus, and B, the Proverbs, the wisdom literature in the Scriptures. Again, the background of James is a very Jewish background. James is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. It's a very early writing, which becomes intriguing, important for us to understand, I think, very helpful for us. The earliest New Testament book ever written. So at this time when James writes, the Gospels weren't even written. But the sayings of Jesus were being passed around. It was early there in the early church before the Jerusalem Council happened on a timeline at about the time there where Paul was out on his first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13 and 14. The book of James was probably penned. They're in the mid or late part of the 40s there in AD 40s. And so James writes to these Jews that have been dispersed. We talked about very possibly they were dispersed because of persecution, going back to Acts chapter 8 as they went out. And that's where he's calling them the dispersion. And he starts his epistle off with, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I mean, that's his intro. He just kind of right there, right in your face, gets right to the issues that are at hand. Obviously, the issue at hand was trials. Very possibly it was suffering. Very possibly it was a form of persecution that the Christians were going through as they were scattered abroad. We know they were scattered abroad if truly it was those that were scattered there in Acts 8 because of persecution. They're now out in the Roman Empire. They're now out amongst the Greeks. And they're still Jews, obviously. They're believers in the Messiah. And so here's James, the brother of Jesus, who is there, the leader there in the church of Jerusalem, writing to them. He writes to them and he's very upfront with them. We read a Proverbs when we started the book of James. We read that Proverbs where it says that he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterwards than he who flatters with the tongue. That's James. No flattery here. Not even anything soft at times, just right to the issue, right to the point. And so this idea of our faith being tested, that idea of the testing, we talked about the refining fire, the gold being refined. We looked at some passage there in 1 Peter chapter 1 as Peter picks up on that same idea, that the testing is to make us genuine, make us real, make us true. That's James's heart, that we would be true believers. That these that he was writing to would be true believers. The book is about testing where you are, testing your faith. Now again, testing isn't just sitting down and saying, am I in or am I out? But allowing life to test it. Very practical, allowing these trials to show you where you are with the Lord. I mean, he calls these people here in verse 6. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he receive anything from the Lord. I mean, that's a pretty clear way of speaking. Let not that man suppose. I don't want anyone to be deceived here. That he'll receive anything from the Lord. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So James really gets to the heart of the issue. So we've seen thus far the need for understanding, verse 2 and 3 there, of why we're going through trials, because God's testing us and perfecting us and maturing us through those trials. And in the midst of those trials, we're to look to Him and look to the goal that that trial is going to produce in our life, which is a pure walk with the Lord, which is a pure faith. And in that, we are going to need wisdom of how to make it through that trial, how to get through. And that wisdom is going to be given freely by God to those who ask in faith. And so this issue of faith rises once again. The need for us to believe in God and to believe God for who He is and what He says. James's desire, like the Proverbs desire, is to keep the listener, the child, the hearer, on the right path, on the righteous path. There was a problem, though. People were misunderstanding the teachings of those of the early church. misunderstanding the teachings about trials. Very well could be misunderstanding James here as he starts off to talk about that these trials are, in a sense, they could get, the trials are from God. And so then they can interpret that as if God is trying me, testing me, then God is tempting me. Because the same word is used there in verse 2 where it says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The same word is used as in verse 12, but there in translated, at least I read from the New King James, says, blessed is a man who endures temptation. Now, this is the same Greek word. So you could say this Greek word to these that were right. They could read this letter and go, trials, temptation, same thing. To you and I, they're a little different. And there is definitely a difference, and it's really based on the context. But they could walk away saying, God is tempting us. And James makes it very clear here that God is allowing the trial to happen. You're being proven through that trial, but by no means should you look at God and say, God is tempting us. And he deals with that clearly in verse 13. So this is a very, very key and important passage for you and I as believers, dealing with the character and nature of God. You know, we talked about, some say that the book of James isn't really theological. Doesn't have a lot of theology, which is true. It doesn't have a lot of theological arguments like Paul would in the book of Romans or in Galatians or in Colossians or in Ephesians. You know, these master epistles that he writes about the redemption that's in Christ. Who Christ is he's the Son of God. He's God of very God. You know, so those things might not be overwhelming in James, but let me tell you, there's some very theological important issues that James deals with, and one of them being, who is God? That's theology, the study of God. And so who is God? And who is God not? Who is he? And so we find him, we pick it up then in verse 9, as we see there he finishes with, he who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Notice the word all of his ways. That's an important phrase that we find in the Proverbs. Which way he's going? He's unstable in the way of God, in all of the ways he lives and works. Then he says in verse 9, and 9 through 11 is sometimes intriguing passage or confusing in the context. And some people think there's a real division here. I don't think there is, and I think we'll see that. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humility, because of the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now this is important. What is James saying? James is speaking to the majority of the people, and we'll find this throughout James, the majority of the people are poor. They're probably those that are slaves and those that are barely making it out, as they very possibly, which I probably believe would be the most logical conclusion, they went out during that persecution in Acts 8 that really Saul, who we know as Paul, really speared up and led right after the stoning of Stephen. They went out. They left their homes. They left everything they had, very possibly left businesses and their income. And they went out and they're just trying to make ends meet. And they're there because they're Christians. They fled Jerusalem because they're Christians. So James writes to these that are struggling, these that are poor. You could get really discouraged being poor. Now, some of us think we understand that, because some of us think we're poor. But as we've talked about so often, we are not poor. We are a very, very blessed and rich people. Now, we might be poor compared to somebody that lives in Anaheim Hills or East Yorba Linda. If you live there, I'm not rebuking you. but you know what I'm saying? We can look around and always find someone that has more than us. But we're really blessed. But these were those like we minister to in a refugee camp in Sudan. These were those that really were poor. I mean, if you make more than $100 a year, you're richer than those in the refugee camp in Uganda, those Sudanese there. And they make about $85, I think, last I heard, was the average income for a year. Okay, so most of you make more than that in a day. Obviously, things cost a little bit more, but not much, really. But they live off the land. They make grass huts and, you know, go walk to the well to get their water, and they don't pay for all the things, and they survive. They make it. These that have nothing in life, James says to them, rejoice. Boast is the word. He says here, let the lowly brethren glory in his exaltation. The word glory is boast. Let him boast. Let him rejoice in a sense. Remember, tie this together with rejoice when you fall into various trials. Because of their trials, very possibly they were poor. Now, not all of them, but most of them. Boast in it. Rejoice in it, because this isn't what it's about. Here now, this life, as you look around yourself, and maybe you feel poor, maybe you feel like I'm barely making it, and the financial pressures are on you, and you just feel so discouraged by it. Rejoice, boast in it. You know what? My life isn't caught up in having to figure out where's the best investment for all the money I have. And how am I going to get around getting really taxed this year? And you know, how am I going to deal with this and that? And there are a lot of stresses that come with having a lot. How am I going to maintain all my toys I bought and all the things I own? And you know, there's a real freedom in just not having that much. And when it comes down to it, James is saying, boast in the circumstance you're in. If you're low, rejoice that ultimately you're going to be high. Ultimately, you're going to be above. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Listen, you're going to be exalted to heaven. You're going to be lit. The word just means lifted up. The comparison here is low and high. Down and up. You might feel down now. You might feel like you're down and out now. But there's coming a day you're going to have more wealth than you've ever experienced. And that the guy next door or the guy around the street or maybe down a few off-ramps off the freeway that's rich, that guy is not going to know riches, does not know riches like you're going to know him. He's speaking here of keeping that eternal perspective. That's really what James is saying. In the midst of your trials, in the midst of your hardships, In the midst of your lowly state, boast in what God has promised you. Boast that you're a child of God. Rejoice in that. In fact, in the Old Testament, the same word is used there in Jeremiah chapter 9, that word that we find glory. Jeremiah chapter 9. This is an awesome passage. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, thus says the Lord. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 says, thus, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory or boast in his might. Let not the rich man glory or boast in his riches. But let him who glory or boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Watch this. Exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So boast that you know the Lord. And not just one day I'll go to heaven, but wait a second. That's a reality. I know the Lord. I'm going to go there. The Lord is rich. And you know who He is? He's one that exercises loving kindness, judgment, and justice, righteousness. This is something that we need to see. We live in a materialistic time. We live in a time where we have so much and we only want more. That's just our nature. I have so much, but I don't have enough. You'll never have enough. But you know what? He's enough. He's enough to bring you peace. He's enough just to say, hey, Lord, here I am. No matter what state I am, no matter how rich or poor I might be, I can rejoice today. And maybe that's your trial. Maybe that's their trial. They're low. They've fallen into this poverty. Maybe at one time in their lives, they were doing well in Jerusalem, and now they're out in the Roman Empire because of persecution, because they're Christians, and they're struggling. And James just says to them, listen, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in who He is, in what He has, in the riches He has to offer you. He goes on here, then in the next verse, back to James chapter 1, but the rich in his humility, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. And he goes into this in verse 11, for no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat, than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. James says to the rich, okay, now, this rich is the rich brethren. Because it says in verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And that word in the Greek, brother, is applied to both categories, the lowly, and then it would read like this when it says, but the rich. But the rich brethren, you know, let the rich brethren glory in their humility. So where should the rich be putting their hope? Not in their riches. This is what he says, look at, and here's where a very similar way that Jesus taught you find here in James. Jesus always used what was around him. What was around him many times was nature. And Jesus would teach from that. There on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, speaking about riches, speaking about the pursuit of them, he says, look at the lilies of the field. You know, look at their splendor. Look at their beauty. God clothes them. How much more does God care about you? God will take care of your needs. Look at the birds of the air. God feeds them. God's going to feed you. And his whole point there on the Sermon on the Mount is don't seek riches, but seek my kingdom. And I'll take care of your needs. Paul says something very similar when he writes to Timothy in his first letter in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I think here it speaks so clearly. First, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says in verse 8, he says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now that reminds us of the Philippian passage where Paul himself talks about that whether he abounds in riches or he's abased in poverty, that he's learned to be content. See, the issue is wherever you are, your contentment has to be centered in the Lord. Don't be mistaken for those of us that want more. Don't be mistaken to think that we're going to be content when we get more. We're not. We're only going to want more and more. It's the human heart. And he says here, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and snares, into foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have, watch this, having strayed from the faith in their greediness. Now, catch that. Having pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So here the point isn't, and we're going to see this in a second, the point isn't if you're rich, you must be carnal. The point is if you're pursuing it with everything in you. And his point is, there in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. And so it's those who pursue it. The love of money. Notice it says there in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into various trials and ultimately find themselves strained from the faith, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice it says in verse 9 there, or verse 10, that there's their greediness. There's just this greed that drives them. Church, let's be careful. Let's be careful not to be driven by the love of money, but the love of God. Money isn't bad until it possesses you. Money can be used, as we well know, for the kingdom, for the furtherance of the gospel, for establishing missions all over the world, for getting them Bibles, for doing wonderful things. God can use mammon money. But when it possesses you, it will destroy you. Then he says this to the rich in verse 17. There in 1 Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to become haughty. Watch this. This is what James is talking about. That let the rich glory in their humility because they're rich, they need to humble themselves. Because they're rich, they ought to humble themselves because their riches can be taken like that. It's no more than the grass of the field that's here today and gone tomorrow. So command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, prideful, nor to trust, watch this, in uncertain riches. Riches are uncertain because they can be here today and gone tomorrow. Life is uncertain, as he's saying there in James, because the rich man can be here today and tomorrow he perishes. And there goes everything he lived for. And what will he have when he stands before the Lord? But use riches, he says here, not to trust in your uncertain riches, but trust in the living God, who gives to all liberally, or excuse me, gives to all richly, gives us richly all things to enjoy. So it's not bad to be rich if that's how God blesses, just through common diligence and common sense, and God gives you a heart and a vision for, let's say, a business, and you begin to pursue that, not in the passion of greed, but because it's something that God's placed before you. And you do it with a pure heart and a love for God, and God blesses it. And God blesses your business or whatever it is, your job, and you keep getting raises, and God's blessing you. There's nothing wrong with that. But watch out. Watch out lest your heart become haughty, lest you feel like you're higher than others. Watch out. Don't trust in those riches. Make sure your trust is in the living God. God loves you. God's blessing you. He's giving you all things richly to enjoy. Verse 18, watch this. Let them do good with their riches, that they might be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they might lay hold on eternal life. Now, very similar to what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Some of us have more things added to us than others. And I said it before, I think it was a few weeks ago. You say, God, I want to win the lotto. If you made me, you know, a multimillionaire, I would, you know, I'd buy Saving Grace a church building. And Lord, I would support more missions than you could imagine. And we would just do all these great things for God, for you, Lord. So, Lord, you know the five numbers. So lead me. Hey, think about it. God knows. He could just lay them on your heart. There it is. It's done. But God knows. That's the thing. God knows. God knows you can't handle that. God knows that would destroy you. God knows that you probably would be pierced through and leave the faith. You begin to trust in your riches. And so leave it to God to bless, as we think bless, or to give as much or not as much to those who He wills. Our jobs, our callings is to pursue Him. And I'm not saying pursuing Him means you sit back and say, well, the Lord will provide. No, read the Proverbs. Go study the ant, you know, like the Proverbs say. He's a hard worker. And all over the Scriptures, there's teaching. And of Paul's day and of the New Testament day, the work ethic they had was amazing. I mean, you look at their buildings they built. You look at the temple and you just... these stones that are as big as this wall right here. And you think, how did they move that thing? How did they cut it out and place it there? And another one stacked on another. And you just think, man. And the work they did. Herod was a master builder. And, you know, Herod was alive in the days of Jesus. And it's amazing to us as we look at the buildings he built. I mean, there's this place called Masada out by the Dead Sea. It's on a huge, huge, huge plateau. Just this massive mountain that's flat on the top. And there's a massive castle up there. And you just think, how did they get their stone up there? How did they? And without a doubt, it was slaves, but it was diligent and it was hard workers. These people knew nothing but hard work. They didn't have cranes, you know, and, you know, dump trucks and jackhammers and all the things we would use today to build something like that. They had their arms and their legs and their hearts and sweat and go for it. And so that is clear across the board. But as we do that, we ought to be content with food and clothing. We ought to be content with such things as we have. As Paul said, whether I bound or abase, hey, I'm content because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because our passion in life never should be money. Our desire for money, it should be our desire for the Lord. We should not pursue riches, but pursue the Lord. Because ultimately, riches are going to fade away. And what are you going to be left with? Again, this idea of testing is here. What are you going to be left with? Let your heart be tested tonight. If you were to die right now, what would you be left with? What would you have left? Would it be goodness? Let's say tonight you think, I'm poor. I'm in the poor category. Boast in your heavenly riches. Worship your God. Serve Him. And be content with such things as you have. Let's say tonight you say, you know what? I'm in the rich category. I feel like I'm doing pretty good. I feel like I'm doing well. Then tonight, trust in God, not in your uncertain riches. Learn to do good. Be willing to share. Ask God, why is it that you've blessed me with this? Obviously, it's for you, Lord. Because nothing is mine. It's all yours. I'm your servant. And so, Lord, direct me and lead me and help me to pursue righteousness with the things you've blessed me with. And it's such a blessing when you watch the people of God do that, as we've seen so often in our church and seen so many works of the Lord established through that. So, simply, he says there's two categories. One of them feels like we're low. Well, rejoice and boast that you're high. That you're exalted in God's kingdom. One of them feels like they're high. They're wealthy. They're humble yourself. Humble yourself. And come down to the reality of your riches like the grass of the field. And then he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So he picks this idea up again. I would suggest he never left it off. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proven, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promises to those who love him. Okay, so he just gets done talking about, basically, eternity. Whether you're low or whether you feel like you're high. Whether you're poor or whether you're rich. Eternity is what matters. And right now, both the rich and the poor are being tested. And they're going through trials, and they've fallen into these various trials. And right now, you're being proven. Happy or blessed is the man. This is the same word Jesus used on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed, we call them the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. Oh, so satisfied is the one who endures temptation. Now again, here's that word that was translated in verse 2, trials. Now translated temptation. Let me suggest to you that Satan's temptations, because Satan's the one that tempts, we'll see in verse 13, God doesn't. What Satan uses for evil to tempt us. Now, tempting is to draw us away, to make us fall, to trip you up. It's not just a see how you're doing and prove you're good. No, it's to mess you up. Temptation. What Satan means for evil, to destroy your life, God is using for good, to prove, to shape, to build. And which one or whose hand are we going to fall into? God's hand or Satan's hand? Well, that's going to depend on what we do with that trial. Are we going to believe in God? Are we going to trust in God? Are we going to rejoice in that trial? Look to the reward that's to come? To the character that it's going to build in us? Are we going to basically live in the Spirit? Are we going to walk in the Spirit in the midst of this trial and find victory, hope, and strength? Or are we going to give in to Satan's ploy? Are we going to let our flesh rule? Are we going to follow after that and go into his hand, well, then we're going to be found in a place of destruction. Boy, this is a real important point here, Moron, because this is your life and mine. Testings and temptations. Testing from God, the temptation from the enemy. You know, if you want a clear picture of this, you go back to Job. Job 1. There's Job, a righteous man, walking with the Lord, and Satan comes and says, Lord, the reason he loves you is because you've got a hedge around him. We see clearly God's hand of protection. God keeping Satan out. God not allowing Satan to come in and to mess with his child. Satan says, if you take your hedge off, he'll deny you. He'll sin against you. He's only righteous because, well, you don't, he's got no other option in a sense. You're not letting me tempt him. So God says, okay, I'll take off that hedge to some degree. So Satan, we see, has to ask God permission to tempt. And I want you to see there that Satan and God aren't equals. But Satan is in total submission to God's will. And so there Satan comes and God says, okay, you can tempt. And he pulls back a little bit. No, it's not the one that, no, God isn't the one that's killing Job's kids and killing his flocks and destroying his life and ultimately bringing boils onto his body. God didn't inflict Job with that pain, but God did allow that to happen. Why would God allow that to happen? Because God was testing Job, but God was not the one tempting Job. And so there's a perfect picture there for us to see the difference and how it works, where it's Satan is the one that's soliciting evil to the man, tempting Job in the midst of his pain to deny God, even, in my opinion, possessing his wife, and maybe I say that loosely, but possessing his wife to say, curse God and die, you know, when he's there with this pain on him. You know, and Job answers, and we see him passing the test. What does Job say? Job says, woman, should we accept good from God and not adversity? So Job recognized God allowed this to happen. But Job did not charge God with wrong, it says. You know, it's so important for us to see what's happening, kind of to understand behind the scenes. Lest in the midst of our temptations, of our testings, we begin to charge God with wrong. We begin to say, Lord, why are you, well, let's say it biblically, allowing this to happen to me? Why, God, would you allow this to take place in my life? Well, the response would be, because I want to make you a stronger and deeper person with me. Now this is where trust, faith, obedience, surrender comes in, and ultimately worship. This is where it comes in, because this is where I have to say, God, you know I don't. Lord, you know what I need right now. I don't. I don't think I need this trial. I have never thought I needed a trial. I don't know about it. I never go, yeah, I need that. I go, well, I don't need this. You know, I don't need this right now, Lord. Yes, you do, Trent. This is where trusting in God's sovereignty, trusting that God knows what he's doing. And either I put my life into his hands, or I haven't. You know, it's easy to put your life in his hands when things are good. Well, when they're bad, I want to take it back. I don't like that hand anymore. And God's testing what? Testing to see if you're surrendered. You're failing the test when you say, I want to take it back. I don't like that. No one said you'd like it. But God said it's needed. We saw last week in 1 Peter that grieved by various trials for a time, if need be. God says, need be, needed, this is needed. And this is where a true faith is being built and being produced in our hearts. Without the trials that I have gone through, the temptations from the enemy, the testings from the Lord. And I speak of the same event, but God working in mysterious ways. I wouldn't be who I am today. My faith wouldn't be as strong as it might be today without the trials that are to come, I will never be the person that I want to become, that God wants me to become. And when you learn to trust in the Lord and just say, God, you're God and I'm not, and do what Job did. Job finds out his whole livelihood's gone. He was a very rich man. Now he's a very poor man. But worse, the news is going to get worse. And all of your kids are dead. All of your servants are dead. Everything's gone from you. And it says there, and Job ripped his clothing in mourning and said, naked I've come into the world and naked I shall leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says, and Job worshiped with his face on the ground. Well, that's passing the test. I mean, that's a righteous man. But I know he's righteous not because he was making sacrifices for his kids in case they had sinned. But I know he's righteous because he went through that and that's how he responded. God doesn't need to know that. God doesn't go, oh wow, I learned something about Job today. As we're studying the attributes of God, we're going to find out. God doesn't learn anything. He doesn't need that. But more than anything, we do. And we need to go through that so that we might learn how to worship God in those situations. Boy, it's easy tonight, if everything's going good in your life, to worship. You can sing, you can pray, you can have a great time. But when everything falls apart, when bad news is at your door, how is it that you respond to the Lord? Is it in that time in your life where you trust Him more than ever before? When you say, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you're doing it, but I know you're allowing it. And God, I'm going to right now worship you. Lord, I came to this world with nothing. I'll leave with nothing and I'll bless your name in between. And that's what Job said. That's faith. That's surrender. And that's worship. Worship isn't singing a song that someone else wrote, that we memorized, that someone else is singing and we follow along. And Lord, and I worship you and we exalt you and we can do nothing without you. And Lord, you're everything for us. Are you everything to us? Can we do nothing without you? It's in that time that's tested in your life. And here's what James says. This is awesome. Here's the encouragement to those that are going through trials, which are all of us at some time in our life in different seasons. And those that are enduring, there's the key word, enduring. He says this, blessed, oh so happy and satisfied. And it's not just an outward happiness, an emotion. Wow, I'm happy, I'm excited, something good happened. Oh no, it's a deep contentment, a satisfaction. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proven, there's that word, he goes through that temptation. There's that idea of that fire again, that gold. We saw that in 1 Peter last week. He's proven. It's done. The gold's finished. It's pure. The trial's over. And you'll come out greater. Back to verse 3, where he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let, verse 4, let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You're done. It's that trial's finished. You come out as pure gold. You've been proven. You've stood the test and have passed. Blessed is the man. For when he's been proven, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When it's done. Now what James is talking about ultimately here is when this life is over. When this life is over and your faith has been tested time and time again and you recognize that you have genuine faith. James' point, he'll get to it really clearly in chapter 2, is do you really have saving faith? That saving faith will be proven by how you walk with the Lord in the midst of life. You'll be tested. Is your faith an outward faith? Is your faith that faith that Jesus speaks of when he... And again, this is where James' teaching ties to Jesus. Again, him being his brother, learning an early this is one of the earliest epistles. All of these things really connect and tie together. Remember the parable of the soil. where the sower goes out, Jesus shares. The sower goes out and sows seed, and some falls on the wayside, some falls on the stony ground, some falls among the thorns, and some falls on the good ground. Well, the one that falls on the stony ground, there Jesus said, is those that immediately receive the word with joy. Yes, I'm born again. I love God. Give me everything you got. I'm a Christian. Yeah, I've been transformed. And there's just joy and love. It says, but then in the time of testing comes, because they have no root within themselves, they immediately fade away. Hey, their faith's being tested. Their belief is being tested. Is it genuine or is it false? How many people have you seen in your Christian experience come to the Lord with incredible zeal and passion and joy? I'll tell you what, I've been in prayer meetings with them. I've been on the streets witnessing with them. And you just think, man, this guy is so in love with God. It's obvious he's been fully born again. But today he's seven times worse than he once was. Today he's out in the world. Today he's doing things he didn't do wickedly, I'm speaking of, sinfully before he came to Christ. What happened? His faith wasn't genuine. And when the test came, he failed the test. James's concern is that you're going to receive the crown of life. I believe the crown of life is eternal life. It's being tested. Now, James is not teaching, as some might think or want to say, James is not teaching that you're saved by your works. You endure this, this, and this, and this, and then you'll be saved. And Jesus said it this way. He said, endure till the end and you shall be saved. He didn't say endure till the end and then you'll receive your salvation. He just said endure till the end and you'll know you're saved. It's not for him to know. God's saying, well, I better test, you know, Trent. I better test this guy. I better test this guy to see if they're really saved. God knows who's saved. He, having the seal, the Lord knows who are his. But do we? We need to examine to see if our calling and election is sure. We need to examine to see if we're in the faith. It's important for us. Those are scriptures. That's what we need to do. We need to search our hearts to make sure. And we need to watch and let life's trials come our way. And how is it? Are we going to just walk away from the Lord because it's too hard? Because there's persecution that, as Jesus says, rose over the word. They were tested and they fled. They left the Lord. See, how do you know your faith is genuine? How do you respond in trials? Do you continue to walk? Do you stay? Church, this is so vital, as you can obviously begin to realize. This is heaven or hell, salvation or false conversion. We need to make sure we're in the faith. God loves us enough to let us see if we're in the faith by letting us go through trials. Hey, blessed is the man who endures, because he can just say, Lord, I love you. Blessed is the man who endures, for he will receive the crown of glory, eternal life ultimately with the Father in heaven. He will receive the crown of glory to those who love him. We talked about this last week. Someone says, I love the Lord, but they don't follow the Lord. But you know I love the Lord, Pastor Trent. I know I'm in sexual immorality, and I know I'm doing some drugs here and there, and I know I'm blaspheming God with my life, but I love the Lord. I say, no, you don't. How could you say that? You can't judge my heart. I don't need to. Your lifestyle reveals your heart. If you love, and we read out of John 14, Jesus said it as clear as day, if you love me, you'll keep my word. If you don't love me, you won't. It's as simple as that. I have to ask myself the question, in self-examination, do I love the Lord? That's not an emotion. Anyone that's been married for several years realizes that love is far beyond a feeling. Those that are getting married right now, or just got married, might not feel that way yet, but they're gonna see it. And you know, it's so important. You know, Matt was sharing about arranged marriages on Sunday in his announcement. I'm sure those of you that were here, you know, remember that. And he was saying, we're not teaching arranged marriages. But he just shared a little analogy and it was a great little story. But you know, the thing is, because, and he shared the story about these people from India. Because that's what they do in India. In many countries, they do arranged marriages. You know, I've sat down with people that are married through arranged marriages in other countries, and India being one of them. I remember I was pretty young in my ministry at that time and pretty young in the faith, just kind of one of my, this is my second mission trip ever. I'm there in India. It's an incredible place. I mean, you want to talk about having your world turned upside down, go to India. I'm there in India, and I'm sitting there with Christians that had arranged marriages, and I'm looking at them like, you got to be kidding me. I'm in total culture shock. I'm like, that can't possibly work. So I start interviewing them, and I start probing them and asking them questions about love. And they, the word love to them was a bad word. It was like the word fall in love. Did you fall in love before you got married, or did you make a commitment? There was one guy, one of the leaders there with the training center we were at, one of the big guys, you know, the teachers and pastor, and he had fallen in love with his wife. He kind of went around the thing. And they're all, oh, fallen in love. It was like a bad thing. Like, he had backslidden in sin and got married, and by God's grace, he's still walking. Because he fell in love. And I'm looking at him like, this guy knows what love is. You guys couldn't possibly. I said, did you meet each other before you got married? No. Never saw each other until the day we stood together to be married. I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding. And you're still married. You're still married. How can you? You know, and they said, we don't get divorced. We're not like you Americans. And then they started off, you know, preaching their views on arranged marriages. And they, I'll tell you, they were sold out on it. You know, I'm thinking they're bummed out, they're upset. But because their relationship started out with commitment and love followed. The feelings of love, the emotions of love, they come and go in marriage. They come and go in a relationship. But the relationship started out with obedience, with commitment, with honesty, with I'm going to take care of you and provide for you and be there for you. Not because I have some feeling in me, but because I'm making a commitment to that. That is the kind of love that lasts. That is the kind of love we need to have for the Lord. It's not, well, I feel great. I got born again and I'm cleansed from sin. And there's so many wonderful feelings in that. And now, you know, I'm so in love with God. And then what happens when that's gone? When the trial hits, just like a marriage, when they start struggling, when everything's not flowing like it once was, when they're disagreeing now and they're having problems. Well, if it's based on an emotion of love, they get divorced. If it's based on a commitment, that's not an option. Trials test our commitment to the Lord, our faith. They test the sincerity of our love. Is it greater than some surface feeling? Is it more than just this emotion? When people tell me that are living like heathens, I love God, it just causes me to just be so broken inside. You don't know the first thing about love. You're blaspheming God and you're telling me and yourself and God you love Him. No, you don't. You might have some fondness for Him in your heart and some feeling, but you don't know the first thing about loving God. James is hitting that issue. He's saying for those who love the Lord, they endure temptation. They find themselves proven and they're blessed by knowing they're children of God. Count it all joy, my brother, when you fall into various trials. Do it. You'll find out that they're so, so helpful. Ultimately, not for your feeling side of your relationship with the Lord, but for your security side. For the side of understanding and knowing that you're His and He's yours and He loves you. And it's going to build character in you. You know, those marriages that have lasted through the storms is those marriages that we go to when we're struggling. Those marriages that are lasted, those marriages that are still around after 20, 30, 40, 50 years are the marriages we look at and go, now that's someone that knows about love. Because they've lasted through the test of time. and storms. And when someone's walked with God for 40 or 50 years and they're still blazing for the Lord. You know, you don't go to those people that are, you know, been married 30 years and they're bitter. You know, and they're like, we're together, but we sleep in separate rooms. You know, I'm talking about a marriage. It's married 30 years and they're romantic and they're in love. And you just think, wow, it's like someone that's been walking with God for that length of time and they're just filled with God. We go, wow, that's, how did you get there? 30 years of trials and enduring them and letting God build in me piece by piece, issue by issue, character. And the key word we walk away with is endurance. Endurance. And they're proven. Lest you get the wrong idea, James says, let no one say when he's tempted. Now, obviously, people were saying that. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Let no one say this when I'm tempted. God, you're doing this to me. Because there's something you need to know about God's character. God's nature. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We're going to get into this as we get into the holiness of God. And there's several attributes right here in this phrase that we could branch off into. God is holy. God has no evil to tempt you with. There's nothing evil about him. He's absolutely perfect and flawless, sinless. He has none. Don't say, God, why are you doing this? You know, when we look at suffering and we look at tragedy, and you've got to recognize when you see the results of sin, because that's what they're from. The fall of man. It goes back to the garden. It's the fall of man. When you see that, you've got to recognize it's not God. God is not inflicting people with such things. No doubt about it, God's allowing it to happen. But God said, if you sin, eat of this fruit, you shall die. And people are dying. And we're all dying. And that death is just influenced every part of our life and society and world. And church, we need to recognize that there's a devil. And he is real. And God by no means is the devil. God is holy and perfect. But the enemy, oh, he's not. He's as wicked and dark and evil as they get. He's so wicked, we couldn't even comprehend the depths of his wickedness. So don't say, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But what? Verse 12, 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Wow. Where's the issue? The issue isn't even the devil, because let me say this. The devil doesn't have power over you to make you sin. You can't say, yeah, I agree with you tonight, Pastor Trent. The devil, he's wicked. And it's all his fault today that my life's like it is. No, because God's given you power as a Christian over your flesh. Over your evil nature that James is talking about here. He says in verse, but each one is tempted when the devil draws him away. No, that's not what he said. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by, watch this, his own desire. Own desire. And that word desire is that his own sinful nature, his own wicked passions. Each one is drawn away. Now, James will say later in chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Submit to God and resist the devil. So no doubt James believed in a devil and there was a devil. But the devil, he's the tempter, but a tempter can't make you sin. You know, and sometimes I think Christians get mixed up between temptation and sin. Listen, all of us are going to be tempted. All of us, hopefully, are not going to fall into those temptations. Being tempted is not sinful. Jesus was tempted. Jesus never sinned. The devil came to him and tempted him. Why don't you do this? Why don't you turn that rock into a stone right now? No. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Rejecting the temptations that the devil was bringing to him. It's important for us to understand that the devil is going to tempt us. That's a fact. But how are we going to respond to that temptation? If we respond in a positive way, we recognize that God was allowing the devil to tempt us that he might test us, that he might prove us, that he might make us those that are lacking nothing, those that come into full maturity. But if we fall into that temptation, don't say, God tempted me. Because God can't tempt you. Because God is holy. But you can say, the devil tempted me, and I chose to walk into that temptation. And that is so important for us to understand. I love sin. You must realize that we love sin because we're sinners. We have a sinful nature. It says right here, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This is so important for us to understand. Here he's laying out step by step what happens. You're drawn away by your own desires. You're enticed. You're enticed by that. And when your desire has conceived, birthed something, it brings forth, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown within you, it produces death. So there's a process. The devil comes along. The devil begins to dangle before you the thing that's to draw you away. And recognize this. The devil knows what you love. Your sinful nature. Not all of us have the same struggles. In fact, it's amazing. One person is really struggling with something. A certain sin. Let's say it's sexual immorality. And this person's just, this sin, it just, I fall like that. Someone else struggling with drinking. Oh man, and the bottle just drives them. Someone else is struggling with gossip. Oh, they hear that juicy, juicy gossip. And they're just like, oh, I've got to know more. I've got to share. You know, VeggieTales, the rumor weed. I don't know how many of you have kids. Some of you, you know, the rumor weed, all of us with kids, you know, the rumor weed. And, you know, it gets bigger and bigger and the gossip goes and the weed takes over and it just grows. And, you know, there's just something in us. Now, I might not struggle with gossip, but I might struggle with something else. It's amazing, you know. I could sit there, and I'm an ex-drug addict. I could sit there in a room, and there'd be, let's say, cocaine, you know, something that I once desired and was a fiend for and did. And there could be just cocaine. I mean, just a lot of it. Just all over the table. And I could just be sitting there witnessing to God. Not even think, oh, I want to do a line. Oh, if I could just do a line. Wow, the high I could get. No, that wouldn't be an issue. That wouldn't be my struggle. But something else might be a real struggle. But one of you might be like, oh, dude, if I was in that room, it'd be over. I'd be gone. It'd be... Satan knows. Understand this. He's wise. I've used the analogy of the fisherman. And you know, it's interesting because that analogy, and I'm sure a lot of you heard it. I know I just used it a few months ago in a sermon. But I want to say it again for those that might not. And just to remind us how simple this is. There's the fisherman, the wise old fisherman. This guy's a master. He's read every fishing book there's to read. He's got this tackle box that looks like a suitcase. I mean, the thing's huge. He's got every rod and reel for every, you know, fish and lake and sea and whatever. You go in the guy's garage, it's wall to wall. He's a master. And this morning he gets up and he says, today I'm going to go out and I'm going to go deep sea fishing. Oh, he knows exactly what rod to get, what reel to get. He knows exactly what test line he needs. He knows what lures he needs or live bait that he's going to need for a certain fish. You see, he's going for a special fish. Well, there's many fish in the sea, but oh, he's after one special fish. And so there he goes. He sits down on the shore there or on the pier and he casts his line. He hooks up and baits up his hook. He throws it out and he's just waiting. Today I'm going for shark. And he's just waiting. And you know, there goes the salmon. There goes the yellowtail. They swim right by his bait. Didn't mean nothing to him. Oh, but the shark won't resist this stuff. They're not going to get away. The shark comes and he sees the bait, smells the bait. He just starts circling. And he just starts feigning. That desire within the shark for that bait is overwhelming. The longer he stays there, the greater the urge becomes. And he just circles and circles and circles and circles. And pretty soon he just nails it. And that fisherman, all he's doing, the fisherman is not making the shark bite the bait. Catch it. See it. You know what's amazing when you go fishing? Is when you can see the fish, you always see big ones. I mean, you do. You just see these monster fish. And I've learned, you're not going to catch it. Unless you get a net out and you're quick. I mean, you're not going to catch the fish. That fish is big because that fish is smart. That fish watches little fish get pulled out from my line and my bait all the time. You look at older Christians. Their walks are big. They're there because they've learned not to bite. They've learned to walk the straight and narrow. But the younger ones go, I gotta have it. I gotta have that sin. It's gonna make me so happy. Boom. And then desire conceives. It gives birth to sin. You bite. The hook's in your mouth. You go, what did I do that for? And the fish is pulled up on the shore, and there it is. I'm not supposed to be here. I can't make it here. And they're just, yeah. And you just watch him, and there he is. It gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And the fish is lying in the frying pan. It's done. Church, no, I don't care how good of a fisherman you are. They have not yet come up with the technology that you can actually make fish bite. You can just get what's right for them, what they really like, and just wait and be patient. And I want to tell you, Satan is so patient. He will hit and hit and hit you again. And he'll just wait for you to bite. But here's the glory in the gospel. You don't have to bite. You don't have to. You can be the big fish of the sea. And you're there because you don't bite. You learn what to bite on. You have to eat somewhere, but you don't eat from there. And you learn to trust the Lord and to see that temptation and go, that brings forth death. How many guys I've seen pulled out of these waters with that line and hook and bait, and they never came back? Oh, let it be such a sober warning to us as we see others fall, as we see others fail. And let it cause us to say, I'm not going there. And I'm certainly not going to charge God with wrong. I'm not going to charge God with, you did this to me. You made me sinner. You brought this in my life. But I'm going to recognize Satan's trying to take me down. And in Satan's tactic to take me down, God's trying to raise me up. God's trying to teach me self-control and obedience and ultimately true, genuine faith. Now, these are the closing verses. Listen to them. In contrast to verse 13, let no one say that when I'm tempted of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Listen, every perfect gift comes from God, not every temptation. Don't say when you're tempted, I'm tempted of God. But do say this when you see goodness coming, that's God. That's God. That's Satan. And I'm not going there because I don't want to end up dead. I'm not going after that. But that's God and I'm pursuing it. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Interesting. What's the Father of lights? The light he's speaking of here is, and in the context of the next verse, is creation. He's the Father. Now again, Understand first century people, they didn't have electricity and all the things. The only light there was the moon by night and the stars. The sun by day. The lights that God provided. He's the Father of creation. Those things that are so far out there. I mean, could you imagine being in the first century and looking out to the moon, a full moon, and just going, wow! How does that thing get there and how does it stay there? You think, you know, whatever. You think you might be on a flat world, or you don't have a clue about creation like we do today. You look out the stars, and I'm telling you, you and I haven't seen stars until we've gone to the, you know, out at the Dead Sea at night when there's no lights anywhere and looked up into the heavens and see the Milky Way. I mean, you haven't seen stars, and some of you have camped and have been out of the city and have seen, and you know what I'm talking about. You look up and you go, whoa, you feel so small. Oh, that's your Father. That's His power and authority and ability. That's your Father. That's the good Father who gives you the sun by day and the moon by night, as Genesis says. Again, these are Jews. This is how they think. The Father of lights. Now, it says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Because in the light of the sun, there's shadows. There's certain times of the day it's up and it's brighter and it's dimmer. Sometimes the moon's out, sometimes it's not. Sometimes the stars are there, sometimes it's cloudy. There's shadows that these things cast, but not so with the Father. There's no turning in Him. There's no change. He's unchangeable. There is so much of the attributes of God in these passages. It's amazing. This is who God is. He's in God that's unchangeable. He's not going to change. He won't be different. There's no variation nor shadow of turning. For of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. Listen, this is what James is saying. He's testing you. Satan's trying to tempt you. Don't stumble. Don't follow His temptation. Pass the test. Recognize that God is good, that God is right, that God is unchangeable, that God is powerful. And know this, that it was His desire that brought you forth as His child. By His word. He's the one that came to you. You didn't go to Him. It was Him that came. It was Him that died. His gospel is His gospel, not our gospel. We talked about it. It's not a man-made gospel. It's a gospel that's God-word. It's God-made. It's from heaven to earth. It's not earth to heaven. It's not I'll work real hard and get there. It's you couldn't get to me, but I came to you. The gospel says man's totally depraved. Man's basically worthless, damned, on his way to hell without the blood of Christ. That's not a man-made gospel. Man didn't go, that's me. Man says, well, there's some goodness here. The gospel says there's none. The gospel says God's good and none other. You know, it's from God. But know this. God, in your sin, in your filth, in who you are, God's own desire. And that's what the word will here is referring to. It's speaking of God's pleasure.